I'm going to be reading from the book of Joel, and if you would like to follow along, you will have a copy in your bulletin of this morning. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Let's pray together as we approach God's word this morning. Lord, speak through your word by the power of your spirit so that it would live for us and we can live for you. Amen. If you took one of our pew Bibles this morning, the book of Acts begins on the page 1090. So you can go ahead and put your finger in it. The rest of you are on your own. Use your index. Last Sunday, we looked at the Gospel of John. Where Jesus is going away. He makes this announcement he's leaving, and his disciples immediately start having this panic attack because, first of all, they realize they haven't understood a thing that he said to them thus far, and second, they realize they're totally unqualified to make their way through the future without him. And Jesus says to them at that point, "Nobody panic. I've got this figured out. I'm going to go, and I'm going to send the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to help you understand what I already said. The Spirit's going to tutor you kind of backwards. And the Spirit is going to guide you in all truth going forward and tell you what is yet to come." In other words, help you find your way in situations that haven't come up yet. So on the day of Pentecost, this promise of Jesus is fulfilled when the Holy Spirit comes. And this is the day when Peter preaches what is the very first Christian sermon. And I don't know what text I would choose if I was going to pick like the first sermon in the history of the church, but Peter chooses Joel 2, the passage we read this morning. This is the first passage a Christian ever preached on. That's kind of an interesting thing to reflect on. In this part of the book of Joel, Joel is explaining to the people of Israel what the indicators are going to be that the day of the Lord is about to come. What are going to be the kind of the key signs that the day of the Lord is about to dawn? And the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, this is something that the prophets talk about a lot, and it's not like just one specific literal day. When the prophets talk about the day of the Lord, what they're meaning is the time when God is going to step into human history, where God's going to come and judge and hold everybody accountable for their choices and establish God's rule over the entire world. That's what they mean by the day of the Lord. And for Joel, the key indicator, the key sign that's going to tell you that day is almost here is that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. Now, up until the point of Joel in the Old Testament, there's plenty of references to the Holy Spirit coming on specific people. The Spirit comes on King David and on prophets like Elijah and Elisha, and the Spirit gives them power to hear from God and speak for God and do miracles cooperating with God. But there's something really interesting that happens in the history of Israel. Like, that's where the whole thing started. But then along comes this group of people we call the writing prophets. And these are people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Their words are actually being written down and circulating in print. And this interesting kind of transition happens in the Israelites' religion, where before they were expecting to receive this revelation direct from God, now they're looking for revelation from God primarily through written texts. If you want to know what God says, look in the book. And for centuries, from the time of those writing prophets all the way up until the time of Jesus, over all these centuries, there are no more prophets. Everything goes really, really quiet. And Joel says to Israel, listen, it's not always going to be like this. A time is going to come when people are going to again have direct communication with God. And that's what prophecy and dreams and visions, that's what he's talking about. Direct communication with God. And the central sign that the new age, this new day of the Lord is about to dawn, is that people are going to start hearing directly from God again. But it's not going to be like just like it was in the past, because now it won't just be a few kingdoms and priests. Now it's going to be everybody. The young and the old, the men and the women, the slaves and the kings, everybody's going to have this direct communication with God. And so Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost, and in the first Christian sermon, he says to the people, guess what? The day has arrived. Jesus Christ has reopened the direct line of connection with God, so that now the Spirit is being poured out and everyone can hear God's voice. What was exceptional is now going to become commonplace. I mean, God's going to be talking and guiding and revealing to ordinary people, and that is the signature mark that a new age is beginning and the kingdom is about to come. So Peter makes this grand announcement in Acts 2, and then in the rest of the book of Acts, you get a look at, so what does this mean? Like, if Peter is right, this is what Joel predicted, it's starting now, what does this actually look like for those of us who are going to live in this new age, this kind of final stage before the day of the Lord arrives? So we're going to take a little journey through Acts and see what this looks like. Peter makes the announcement in Acts 2, and we're going to start in Acts 5. Now, in chapter 5 of Acts, we get the story about Ananias and Sapphira, everybody's favorite story. And one of the key characteristics of the early church is that they shared their possessions so that everyone was cared for. So along comes this one rich couple in the church who lies about their financial status to the congregation and assumes, like most of us would, that nobody's going to know the difference. And Peter says to the husband, Ananias, in chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received? And down in verse 9, then Peter says to the wife, Sapphira, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, note what Peter does not say to this husband and wife is, how could you have lied to me? How could you have tested me and thought I wouldn't know this? Peter has not been reading their financial mail. The Holy Spirit has been reading their mail. And the problem here is that Ananias and Sapphira are acting like the Holy Spirit isn't here. Like God is not a real presence in their community who you can't keep secrets from. And the Spirit proves fully capable of exposing their sin for the benefit of the rest of the Christian community. Flip a couple pages to Acts 8. In verse 26 of Acts 8, Philip receives a message from God telling him that he should just start walking south on the desert road. No clue why. Just go to the desert road and start walking. So Philip starts walking, and along comes this Ethiopian official who's headed home. And in verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So there's no angel here. There's no sky riding. Philip is just walking down this road like he's told he was supposed to be there, and he suddenly has this feeling from the Spirit, like that's the chariot that I need to get near. So he starts kind of jogging alongside next to this chariot, just like seeing what's going to happen. And he hears this official who's riding, reading the book of Isaiah out loud. In the ancient world, you didn't read silently. They didn't even know how to do that. You read everything out loud. So this man is just reading in his car, basically. And so Philip is jogging alongside, and he hears this, He decides to strike up a conversation, and he says to the guy, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And the man replies, "No, I don't really have a clue what he's talking about." So Philip explains the book of Isaiah and how it points to Jesus. And pretty soon they've stopped the carriage, and the guy is getting baptized as a Christian right beside the road and taking the gospel home to Ethiopia. All because the Spirit gave Philip this little nudge, be on the road, and just strike up a conversation with the guy who's riding in the chariot. Two chapters later in Acts 10, something similar happens. Peter is waiting for lunch, he's putting in some prayer time, and he has this vision of non-kosher animals, and he hears a voice say, "Eat." And good Jews don't eat non-kosher food, so he's really puzzled, and the vision ends, and he has no clue what it means, and he's just kind of sitting there puzzling about it. When in verse 19, this happens. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." I love this story because the Holy Spirit here is basically functioning like a doorbell. Peter is in prayer, and the Holy Spirit's like, "Ding dong, there are people downstairs. Like, get down and go." Knowing that these people who've come to the door are non-Jews, who Peter might not be inclined to go with. So they take him home to the house of Cornelius, who soon becomes the very first non-Jewish Christian. Just like with the story in Philip in Acts 8, the Spirit has arranged an encounter between two people that leads to one of them hearing the story of Jesus. Acts chapter 11, verse 28. One of these prophets named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread through the entire Roman world. A lot of people, when they hear prophecy, they think prediction, but the vast majority of prophecy is not prediction. That's a really small part. But in this case, you have this Christian named Agabus who does predict something. He predicts a famine. This is not a parlor trick. Like, it's not something you do just to be like, "Hey, isn't that cool? Like, God told us something that's going to happen before it happens." The point of this warning is that they need enough time for the rich churches to take up offerings to send to the poor churches so they don't starve to death when the famine hits. So the Spirit speaks through this one member of the church who says, "Hey, I hear the Spirit saying a famine is coming," so that they can take up a collection so the poor Christians don't starve to death in the year ahead. Chapter 13. The church in Antioch is doing its normal thing that churches do. They're worshiping, they're praying, they're doing their thing. And in verse 2, while they, the church in Antioch, were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So they're praying, they're worshiping, and they suddenly have a sense as a community. There's two particular men here today that God is calling to do something. We think God might be calling them to go on a missionary journey. So the church fasts, prays over them, and sends them off. And this is how Saul, also known as Paul, the most famous missionary ever, gets his start as a missionary. Because the church at Antioch was fasting and praying and heard the Spirit say, "I'm calling this guy." A few verses later, in verse 9 of chapter 13, Paul heads out on this missionary journey, and the first place he goes, he's having this conversation, sharing the gospel with a public official who has an advisor named Elymas, who is in the back room trying to talk him out of listening to Jesus. And obviously, Paul has not been in the back room listening to this conversation that's going on where this guy is going, "Don't listen to Paul." But in verse 9, it says, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything right." Which is really a way of saying Paul has no idea what conversation has gone on in the back room, but he looks at this guy and he sees what's going on beneath the surface. This is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus was famous for doing, just looking at people and knowing what was really going on. And the exact same thing happens in chapter 14 in a more positive way. The disciples are, Paul and some of his travelers are doing ministry together, and Paul looks in verse 9, looks at this lame man in front of him, and sees that he had the faith to be healed. Paul looks at him, sees what's going on beneath the surface, and responds to something he couldn't have known except for the Spirit. At chapter 15 of Acts, this is an interesting chapter, the church has a controversial decision to make. They have to make a decision about church membership laws, and everybody's all worked up about it. So they convene a council, and they listen to testimony, and they debate, and finally they make a decision, and they decide to write a letter to tell everyone else what their decision is. And in that letter, they write, in verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything but the following." So in this chapter, when they're making this controversial decision, there's no angelic voice that's telling them what to do. They're watching for what they see the Spirit doing in the church. They're kind of feeling out, what do we think the Spirit is up to? And then they say, so we're going to make a decision on what we think we see the Spirit doing and what feels good to us, and offer it to you humbly, acknowledging the limits of our knowledge and not claiming it as the final word. It seemed good to the Spirit and to us. Chapter 16. Paul and his missionary companions continue on their travels, and in verse 7 of chapter 16, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do it. I always find that really interesting. So what happened? Did Jesus show up in person and be like, whoa, no, stop right there? Did they get blocked at the border? Like, somehow they perceive the Spirit is involved in some way, whether that's internal or external, and keeping them from going into this land. And that night, the Apostle Paul has a dream about this man from another place called Macedonia, and he sees this man in his dreams begging him to come to them and help them. And verse 10, after Paul had seen this vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they have the sense God is guiding their journey. The Spirit barred them from going this way because there's a person here who's calling for them. The whole world is open to them, but the Spirit is leading, like, here right now and not here. And then in chapter 19, 20, and 21, we get this extended story in Acts 19, 20, and 21, of Paul headed, making his very last journey to Jerusalem. In chapter 20, verse 22, Paul is trying to explain to people who are asking him why he's going to Jerusalem. And he says in 22, now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are awaiting me. So Paul says to the people, I both feel compelled by the Spirit, like I have this inner sense that I just have to go to Jerusalem, but I also have this sense of warning that, hey, every city you go to, Paul, things don't go well, so this probably won't either. So he has this kind of two-part sense, like the Spirit says I have to go and it's not going to be good. And what's really interesting is, so Paul has this conversation with a group of people in chapter 20, and then he gets on a ship and he heads out, and one of the places he stops is a city called Tyre. And in chapter 21, verse 4, this happens. We sought out the disciples there in Tyre and stayed with them 7 days, and through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So Paul stops in the city, and he stays with the Christians there, and everybody else says, Paul, you know what? We hear the Spirit the same way you do, and the Spirit is saying, it's not going to be good if you show up to Jerusalem. Like, things will not go well for you. Verse 11, just a little further down, they continue their journey, and after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet comes, and verse 11, coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. So once again, Paul gets another warning, like, your sense of the Spirit is right. If you go, you're going to get bound, and you're going to go to prison. What I find really interesting about that is Paul still has this compelling sense. He tells people over and over, I have to go. And the church is saying, like, we think you're going to be in trouble, but he says, the Spirit is compelling me. There's nothing I can do. So really, this opposition, the fact that the whole church is telling him, all of us are praying about this, and we're sensing things are going to be difficult, actually brings out the strength and the clarity of his conviction. Like, that might be true, but still, this is where I have to be. So those were just a few examples in Acts. There are actually a whole lot more, where the Holy Spirit is showing up in various ways, communicating to the church about what they should do and when and where they should go. And maybe to some of us, these stories sound really foreign and strange. But for the early church, this was an expected part of doing business in the era of the Spirit. This is what Joel and what Jesus told them to expect. God is going to be directing ordinary people so that the kingdom grows. Like, that's par for the course in the new era. In John 15:15, Jesus said to his followers, I no longer call you servants, because servants don't know their master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. I love that statement, because Jesus basically says, like, what I'm looking for here is not mindless drones. I want friends who are up in my business. I mean, that's what I've come to create. And just a few verses earlier, in chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. In other words, Jesus' goal is for us to produce fruit for the kingdom, and he's willing to do whatever it takes and equip us with whatever we need, whether that's knowledge or power or anything else, to make that possible. I think it's no coincidence that in a time when Christianity is dying out in a lot of parts of the Western world, that globally, the streams of Christianity that are just growing like wildfire are the streams of Christianity that embrace this concept, just like the early church did. I mean, what that tells me is the picture that most of us have of what it means to be a Christian is far too small. Jesus is ushering in a new world where what he has are friends who are in on his work, side by side with him. And he wants us to know what God is doing in particular moments so that we can participate in it. The Holy Spirit's job is to clue us in on what Jesus is doing so that we can get on board. And that might be one of those quiet nudges that opens up a conversation. It might be an unexpected impulse to do something that leads to an encounter with someone. It might be this little kind of check on your heart, don't go there. It might be looking at somebody else and seeing something deeper than the surface. It might be that feeling Paul has of just being compelled, like, I have to do this and I can't explain why. It might be a word of courage that gives you the strength to take another step forward. It might be a dream about somebody you haven't seen in years that you feel like you should call. It might be a grand supernatural vision, or it might just be this inexplicable peace. But it's not weird, it's not scary, it's not creepy. It's just the Spirit of God welling up from the deep places in us to do the stuff of Jesus. My favorite explanation of this is Paul in Philippians 2:13. He says, it's God who is working in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. It's God working in you so that you will and you act according to God's purpose. If you're not sold from the stories of Acts, let me tell you a few contemporary stories from my own life and people I know. A few years ago, I woke up in the dead of night having just had the most vivid dream of a kid who attended a church that I'd gone to many years before. I had no idea what this kid's name was. I had never given him a single thought while I was at that church or afterward. And yet I saw him so clearly in the dream. And I just had this overwhelming sense, this young person is about to commit an act of terrible violence. So I woke up in the middle of the night, I got on my knees, and I prayed for this kid whose name I don't know until that feeling passed. I don't have a clue what happened, but I knew what I had to do in that moment. That kind of experience is pretty rare in my life, but I have a friend this happens to all the time. She tells me she has dreams in which she sees people from all over the world who tell her their name and then tell her what they need someone to pray for. And she wakes up in the middle of the night and she prays for them. People from all over the globe. This past week, I just had a conversation with a young woman I was meeting for the first time who told me the story of being waitlisted at a school that she was hoping to attend. And since she was waitlisted and the summer passed and she didn't get in, she made arrangements to go to a different school. It was no big deal. She paid her deposit. She found an apartment. She was all ready to move. And just a couple of weeks before school started, she was driving in her car, and she suddenly had this feeling of a hand pressing on her chest and this whisper, "You made your decision too fast." And so on this kind of gut-level feeling or nudging, she emptied her savings to buy a plane ticket across the country to the school she didn't get into for one day. And she went on a campus tour there, and while she was in the middle of the campus tour, a student called the admissions office to say they wouldn't be coming this year. It was the only student not to accept their admission that year. And the admissions office said to her, "You're here today, and we have a feeling you're the one we're supposed to offer that open spot to." A couple I know had some extra money, and they decided to just pray and see if God would bring anyone to mind who had a need. And they had in their mind just the face of a family across the country who they had no idea what this family's situation was, but they put a check in the mail. And what they didn't know was that that family's car had broken down that week, and they had no money to fix it. Another friend told me the story of a man she knew whose life and job and marriage and everything was just in total shambles. And he had asked her for prayer, so she was praying for this man, and the Spirit told her he had a secret. And the Spirit told her what it was. He was keeping a secret involving a particular sin that he had been deeply enmeshed in practicing. And so she prayed and prayed and finally worked up the courage to get this guy alone and say, "Listen, I was praying for you and I think the Spirit told me something. Is this true?" The man burst into tears, confessed what had been happening, dealt with the secret in his life, and his whole life and his marriage were restored and are better than they've ever been. Some of you heard me tell this story before. Of the time I was at a worship service, and they were taking up a free will offering, and I had the sudden urge, I was about to put all my cash that I had in the plate, and I had the urge to take out a dollar bill. And I told myself, "Megan, that's stupid. Like, what are you going to do with that $1 bill? Why can't you give it to God?" And I put it in my wallet, and I took it back out three different times. And I'm like, why am I clinging to this stupid dollar bill? So finally, I tossed it in the offering plate, and I was like, I don't know what's wrong with me. And 5 minutes later, the worship leader got on stage and said, "There's a family here tonight who is in really desperate need, and the Holy Spirit told me during the last song to ask every person to give $1 so that they can be provided for." And I was like, oh, the Holy Spirit went through all the trouble of telling me to save $1? Why couldn't I just listen? I mean, I could tell you stories like this all day from my life and the lives of so many people I know about how they've experienced these little kind of nudges and leadings from the Spirit. And some of them are big and dramatic, and some are just tiny and you don't even know the outcome. But I know that this kind of practice of listening this way began in my life in really small ways as a teenager. Just having this urge, like, do the dishes for your mother. Or I remember once the conviction that I needed to apologize publicly to a classmate who'd been bullied that I didn't stick up for. And those kind of moments rarely seemed significant to me at the time, but what happens when you follow them is you're learning to listen and to obey what you hear. My friend Nathan Roos just published a book this week, and I'd been skimming it, and he told a story in his book of being out for a walk praying, and he suddenly had the sense from the Spirit that he should stop at this particular sign and pull weeds. And he was just overwhelmed with the conviction, like, God's going to do something amazing here. Like, somebody's going to come along. I'm going to lead him to faith. I just have to stand by the sign. And he picks weeds and picks weeds and picks weeds, and nothing happens. He's like, what's going on? And then he hears the Holy Spirit whisper really quietly, it's sure been a long time since you've obeyed me in anything this small. I mean, this is so key. What the Spirit is really looking for is obedience. I mean, Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, obey my commands, and the Father will love you, and I will love you, and we'll come and make our home with you. If you want to hear God's word on the big things, practice it on the small things. And don't get discouraged right away if it's not dramatic. I mean, if you are obeying, God is drawing near, and this stuff is going to happen more and more. I think maybe to me the greatest irony of how people practice Christian faith is how many people come to me as a pastor because they want God's guidance on big decisions in their life. They want God to tell them when to move or when to retire or who to marry or what job to, or career to do, and they expect God to have an opinion. And if they don't hear anything like really clear and sudden, they get frustrated that they don't hear. I mean, there's an expectation God will talk to you on the big stuff. And yet, we don't have any expectation God will talk to us on the small stuff. And this is an area where I think we have just got our theology on backwards as Christians. Most of the time when we are making big decisions, there are multiple right choices. I mean, God is perfectly clear, or perfectly able to make God's self clear if God has a strong opinion, but most of the time on big decisions, there are multiple right things you could do. Where God really has an opinion is on the thousand small things you do every day. Because that's where the life of faith is lived out. That's where we join in with what Jesus is doing in this moment. That's where the Holy Spirit holds out these chances to cooperate and participate in what God's doing. Those little nudges and whispers into conversation and encounters and prayers and risks and relations, that is where God is most vocal, most active, and most opinionated. I mean, we have a chance every single day to live our lives on a mission with Jesus. To go where he goes and to do what he does, and it's a whole different kind of existence. This is where life truly comes alive. And it's not that when Jesus talks about being fruitful, it's not that with the kingdom you can't just kind of scatter kingdom seeds and have them grow up and be harvested. That happens by grace. But there is something about planting a seed strategically when the soil is ready. There's something about being there to harvest at the exact moment when the apple is just all rosy or the peaches are ready to burst with ripeness. The Spirit is an expert farmer. And if we listen to the cues, we get to be there at that perfect moment when the fruit is particularly ripe. The disciples discovered this is the difference between catching a few minnows in your net and getting so many fish, your net begins to split. That's the difference of following the Spirit's leading. Every time I start to lose sight of this as a Christian, my faith life becomes really humdrum and boring. And I was thinking this week as I was preparing this sermon, this is where I've been recently. Like, being a Christian has just felt boring. And you know what that means? I haven't been awake. I mean, reading these stories from Acts reminded me, when I am awake and ready to obey, the Spirit shows up and life becomes an adventure and miracles happen all around me. If your faith has been feeling boring, let me suggest to you, it's time to wake up and listen. Because this part of being a Christian is too good to miss. I mean, this is the heart of it. I mean, this is my favorite part of being a Christian. We get to get on board with what God is doing here and now. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much that we don't have to stumble in the dark. Lord, that sometimes there are many right things to choose, and sometimes you have a conversation or a prayer or an act of love, a seed to plant in this moment, right here, that if we do it, will produce so much fruit that it will leave our jaws hanging in awe. Lord, wake us up. I'm confident you are already doing this in the lives of many here. You are already nudging, compelling, giving that just hint of curiosity or deeper seeing that we need to get on board. It's just that we've often brushed past it. Speak so that we're able to listen. And show us the surprising, amazing things that result when we go as you go and join in what you're already doing. In Jesus' name we pray.